Morning. All right, I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Ruth, the book of Ruth, chapter 3 here this morning. That was wonderful this morning, right? To watch all those little voices, listen to all those little voices. And watching the dancing that was going around in this corner right now. Always entertaining. So we've been walking through the book of Ruth. And we come to chapter 3 this morning. And if you could say there's any problems in the book of Ruth of interpretation, 3 gives the most problems. I don't see really any in it. But we'll talk about that when we get there. But this book is, just 3 pages in between Judges and 1 Samuel. And the fact that it gives a genealogy of David at the end of the book indicates that it was written sometime after King David comes on scene. And some think that it was written during the reign of David or close to the end of it. And the book of Samuel, we know it provides no account of the ancestors of David, how a man after God's own heart comes eventually out of the time of Judges. You know how we get a man like that and how a man like that could have emerged from a dark period of Judges. And how it happens is by the providential sovereign hand of God. And as it moves in conjunction with the desires and intentions of man. And that's what Ruth and the book of Ruth unfolds for us, right? When we see both of those, we have seen greatly in chapters 1 and 2, the providential hand of God. And we've seen Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, all of them, acting out in their desires and in their intentions. And both of those being, especially in Ruth and Boaz's life, up until chapter 3, Ruth and Boaz have a desire to honor God in that, in their lives, in their intentions, right? So how it happens though, how the providence of God, right, moves in conjunction with desires and intentions of man, it's a mystery, right? But as we read this wonderful story, this love story, we've seen the providential hand of God move. And so in chapter 1, we found Naomi, if you remember, stifled by the hand of God, right? She left her land. Her husband wanted to move and moved from the land of Israel to Moab. And she lost her husband. She lost her sons. She's left with 2 daughter-in-laws and no grandchildren, right? But in that, we also saw the providence of God as well. The famine broke in Judea, and Naomi could go home. Ruth, we saw, committed herself in chapter 1 to caring for Naomi. And yet the chapter ends with Naomi overwhelmed with her losses, if you remember. And the phrase that she said there at the end of chapter 1, "The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." That is the expression of what is overtaken Naomi. She is overwhelmed with her losses. In chapter 2, the grace of God breaks through. Bright enough even for Naomi to see it. Ruth commits to taking care of Naomi's needs, right? She decides to go and glean. We meet Boaz, a man of wealth, a man of God, a relative of Naomi's husband. We see Ruth taking refuge under the wings of God there in chapter 2, there in a foreign land, and seeing that God has been merciful to her and as she is gleaned in the field of Boaz. And in chapter 3, we see Naomi's bitterness turn into a glimmer of hope, if you remember. The Almighty has dealt bitterly with me, has turned into in chapter 2, right? It has given way to the Lord's kindness, has not forsaken the living or the dead, as Naomi says in chapter 2, verse 20. And so this morning, as we go into chapter 3, right, I want you to keep in mind this phrase here this morning. And the phrase that came up with is, hope in God moves godly people to move in righteousness. Hope in God moves godly people to move in righteousness. And by righteousness this morning, I mean a zeal for doing what is good and right. All right? A zeal for doing what is appropriate when God is taken into account as being sovereign and holy and just, right? And merciful. And by hope, I mean a constant certainty that God works within his character, that he works within his promises, that he works within his holiness for his glory and for the good of those who love him. And that is what I mean by hope. A constant certainty for us that God works within his character, his promises, his holiness for his glory and for the good of those who love him. Now, living without this hope makes people think that they have to lie and to steal and to cheat and to serve self rather than God, especially in the moments of distress. But hope, based on the confidence that a sovereign God is for us, that gives us the strength to stand in his righteousness, the strength to serve him rather than man, rather than self, the hope that moves us forward, even when times seem hopeless, right? Even when times seem hopeless. So hope causes us to plan for his righteousness. And we'll see that this morning in this lovely story. Last week we heard from our brother Alan, right? And you think about it. What caused our brother, right, that we heard from last week to drive the treacherous, war-torn road from Damascus to Syria, right? Where did he find the courage? Where did he find the will, the strength to move forward? Right? Where is that? And it's found in the confident hope that if God is for us, who can be against us? Right? That we know that all things work together for good for those that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. I had time in the last 2 weeks while Alan was here, we sat and we spoke much about that. And it's not a matter of bravery in him, it's a matter of a confident hope that God is for him, that he does those things. David in the flesh was the smallest of all his brothers, remember? And the smallest of all his brothers, the weakest of all his brothers. But in God, he was a giant, ready to take on giants. That's what hope does. That's what hope does. We'll see this. We'll see this kind of hope in Naomi here in chapter 3 in verses 1 through 5, in Ruth in verses 6 through 9, in Boaz in verses 10 through 15, right? So let's look at that this morning. Naomi's hope, look at here, starting in verse 1 in Ruth chapter 3 here. It says, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her," this is said to Ruth, "my daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? Now is not Boaz our kinsman with whose maid you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself therefore and anoint yourself and put on your best clothes and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. It shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down, and then he will tell you what you shall do." And she said to her, "All that you say I will do." Now we know that at the end of chapter 2, Naomi's outlook has changed, right? She has gone from, as I already said, she has gone from "the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me" to "the Lord's kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Her hope in God has been awakened. And one of the terrible effects, though, of not having hope, the terrible effects of depression, really, is the inability to move purposefully and hopefully into the future, to have any sort of plan. When Naomi awakens in 2:20 to the kindness of God, her hope comes up alive and she makes a plan, right? People with hope make plans in their life. They move forward. And Naomi's plan is told us here. Naomi, her mother-in-law said to her, to Ruth, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you? Shall I not make a plan for you," right? "That it may be well with you." Before this, Naomi was, she was content, remember, just to sit in her house and let Naomi let Ruth take care of her. She was content for that. And now she is taking the initiative to find a husband for Ruth. And she says in verse 2 there that Boaz is a kinsman. Ruth didn't know that, right? He's a relative. He's a close relative. He's a kinsman, right? And therefore, he's likely a candidate for being worth Ruth's husband. Now, according to custom, right, this was how to preserve a family's name, right? If a husband died, then someone, a close relative in that family, would then marry that widow to preserve his family's name and secure a future. So Naomi's aim is clear. It is to win for Ruth a godly husband. So she comes up with this plan, which seems a bit odd, right? Seems a bit odd, for the least. Boaz would be spending a lot of time on the threshing floor. It's harvest season, and we'd go there every evening, and he would be there all evening on the threshing floor, and then in the evening he would sleep there to protect his harvest and his wheat. So she tells Ruth, "Go clean up, right? Go clean yourself up. Put on some perfume and your best clothes and go to the threshing floor of Boaz. And after he has laid down for the evening, sneak in, lift up his cloak off his feet and lie down at his feet." Right? Now that might seem odd to you. But honestly, I mean, that's exactly how I found my bride. I'm going to pay for that one. But we might be thinking, how would we, right? We might be thinking, like, Ruth might be thinking, you know, then what, right? And Naomi says, then he'll tell you what to do. Doesn't give her any other instruction, right? What's with this plan, right? The plan Naomi proposes was partially, at least in harmony with Israel's laws and social customs, right? She was not suggesting here anything improper or much less anything immoral. I want you to understand that. You can find a lot of suggestions here about what's going on. One commentator suggested Naomi was simply telling Ruth to act like a bride, preparing for her wedding. Others say that this was a way to propose marriage to Boaz by utilizing an ancient Near Eastern custom. Only problem is they don't mention the Near Eastern custom, and I couldn't find one. But since Boaz is a generation older than Ruth, right? We know that, and we'll see that as here in chapter 3. This here would indicate Ruth's desire to maybe marry Boaz. It's a good thought. Right? Boaz is older. Gracious Boaz would not have initiated a younger woman in marriage, many people suggest here. One thing is clear here, and one thing is not clear. It's clear that this is Naomi's way of trying to get Boaz to marry Ruth. We know that's her intention, right? It's not clear why she should go on and do it like this, right? It may seem strange to us, but at least Naomi has made a plan, right? She has some hope, and she's like, if I can just move forward, it will happen. God will bless it. God will follow us. And so we see Naomi with a plan. We see her with some form of strategy when before she had none. And that's my point I want to point out to you this morning with Naomi. Before, no plan except I'll sit at home and Ruth, you take care of me. But now she sees hope here and she sees God graciously working. She comes up with a plan. May seem strange to us, but we could actually go through the Old Testament and find a lot of strange ways people found wives, men found wives here. But we won't do that this morning. Let's look at Ruth's strategy, verse 5. Ruth says to Naomi, all that you say, I will do, right? Naomi, this has been her heart the whole time, right? I'll serve you, Ruth says always to Naomi, I'll serve you. Whatever you do, I will. Whatever you say, I will do. Look at verse 6. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, it means to be good, to be well, to be pleased, to be happy, to be cheerful. There is very much in Europe, in the Eastern cultures, everywhere but America. Here we say we're full, and in most places they say we're satisfied. We're satisfied, right? And it seems here that's what we're saying about Boaz. He went to lie down at the end of a heap of grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down, right? Now, why did she uncover his feet? Some commentaries try and attach this to some custom of sexual tones. I think it's simply so his feet will get cold and he will wake up. I would. Right? I think that's it. Verse 8, it happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering, your Bible might say garment or skirt, over your maid, for you are a close relative. So Ruth immediately here made her objective clear. When she requests, spread your garment, your cloak over me, she was using an accepted idiom meaning marry me. There's other passages in the Old Testament that use this same expression. We can find it in Deuteronomy 22 or Malachi 2. But in Ezekiel 16, one I want to point out to you this morning, Ezekiel 16:8, God is talking, and he is describing Israel as a young maiden that he has taken for his wife. And he says this in Ezekiel 16:8 to Israel. He says, then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at that time for love. So I spread my skirt. It's the same word. It could be, again, translated cloak, over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. Ruth, I believe, is saying, in effect, I would like to be the one to whom you pledge your faithfulness to, right? And with whom you make a marriage covenant to. I believe there is another way to see this or even look at what Ruth is referred to here. When Ruth said, spread your garment or your skirt over me, right? The word for garment there, cloak there, is the same Hebrew word as wing. The same Hebrew word that is translated in other places as wing. And where did we hear that before? Right? The only other place it's used in Ruth is in chapter 12 of, chapter 2. There's not 12 chapters in Ruth, by the way. Chapter 2, of verse 12, where Boaz says to Ruth, may the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel. And he says to her, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. Remember that last time? Under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. But what we saw when we looked at chapter 2 and we looked at that passage, that Boaz was God's agent to reward Ruth. He gave her free access to his field, to his food to eat, to his protection from other young men, right? And water from his own well. And Ruth had said to Boaz, why have I found favor in your eyes? And Boaz answers, because you have come and you have taken refuge under the wings of God. Right? Someone after that sermon rightly came up to me and said, you know, that sly Boaz is making a move, isn't he? He's making a move. And he was right. Yes, he was. In godly fashion, he was telling Ruth and showing Ruth, you have taken refuge under the wing of God, and I wish to be the blessing of security under those wings for you. That's what he was telling her. And Naomi and Ruth understand that proposal of sorts and answers as subtly as Boaz proposed. I think that's what's going on here. Ruth will come to him in his sleep in the grain field where he's taken her under his care, and she will say in sorts, yes, I accept that, right? And she'll say it with an action just as subtle and profound as the action and words of Boaz. When he takes everything and he looks at this, everything hangs on one sentence and whether Ruth has interpreted Boaz correctly. I am Ruth, your maidservant, she says, right? So spread your covering, your wing, right, over your maid, for you are a close relative. Ruth had interpreted rightly that Boaz had proposed to take care of her, right? And that he had proposed to be God's wing for her. And there's no deception going on here. There's no sexual deviation here. There's no subtle, you know, idea of trapping someone. This is a subtle and righteous and pure expression of her intention. That's what it is. Ruth had hope. And so she moved in that hope. She moved forward in it. Now look at Boaz's hope here this morning before we put this all together. In verse 10, he said, may you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. And the Hebrew text literally reads this. You have made the latter act of devotion better than the former. The former action was what? Ruth's former act of devotion was her decision to stay with her mother-in-law, to stay with Naomi, right, and help her and provide for her, right, rather than going back home where she could find another husband, rather than staying back in Moab like her sister-in-law did, right? That was her former act. The latter act of devotion is her decision to marry Boaz. God has provided a kinsman, right? And to marry Boaz, more importantly, a devotion to a family heritage and a way of God-ordained continuing of that, right? And in that devotion, right, marrying Boaz, who is much older than her. And rather than going after a young man, someone of her own age, she sees that God has provided this. I will move forward with this. Boaz see that. As far as Ruth knows, Boaz is the only kinsman for her. But he is much older than her, and the natural desire would then to go after a younger man rather than worry about what is God honoring here. And look what he says in verse 11. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask. For all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. And the Hebrew word for excellence there is a marvelous word. It conveys the basic meaning of being strong or firm, right? It could be translated as a phrase as a woman of strong, not strength, but character. That's what that word entails, a woman of strong character. And here we have a foreigner, right? A Moabite is not a Jew. In the time when everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes, Ruth, though, is known in the city during that time as a woman for doing what is right in God's eyes. And Boaz has seen it and he has heard it, right? And notice that Boaz here, he's ready to follow through with his responsibility of kingsmen, right? Don't worry, he tells her. Not because Ruth was young, not because she was pretty. There's no mention even of her outward beauty here, but because of her inward beauty. Because of her inward beauty, she was a woman of excellence. She was a woman of worth and of virtue, and Boaz is ready to follow through with his responsibility as kingsman based upon that. And then Boaz goes and does something that every guy pauses and says, man, what are you thinking? Right? What are you thinking? Take the prize and run. But Boaz says this next. He says, now it is true, I'm a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good. Let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you. As the Lord lives, lie down until morning. So according to custom, there is another who is a prior, who has a prior claim to being Ruth's kinsman redeemer. Right? And what Boaz is saying is, look, I won't be able to proceed until all things are duly settled with this other relative. Right? And we see here, in Boaz a righteousness that dwells in him. He is not willing to break God's law even for his own love. We've saw in chapter 2, right? How Ruth caught his eye, how he wanted to care for her, but even though Boaz wants to marry Ruth, he did not want to violate God's law to do so. His hope in God is firm and it moves him to act in righteousness, even when it wasn't to his advantage. Even when it wasn't to his advantage. And look at verse 14. So she lay at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another. In other words, it's still dark out. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. He's protecting Ruth's reputation. And again he said, give me the cloak that is on you and hold it. And the cloak that he had placed on her, obviously now we see that. He placed the cloak on her. He said, yes, by doing that, right? And give me the cloak that is on you and hold it. So she held it, and he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. He wrapped up the barley in that cloak and gave it to her. He's still committed to providing for Ruth. In verse 16, when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did it go, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed. And then she said, wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out. In other words, I think she's telling her, don't jump to any conclusions and don't, you know, have heartache here, because wait till the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today. Boaz, don't worry, he will take care of what needs to be taken care of today. You will know today, right? The theme of the rest here concludes in this chapter, you know, wait, rest. It is the word that means rest, right? And so what we have here, she's telling Naomi, or Naomi is telling Ruth, rest, wait here. Wait, see what God will do. Boaz is an honorable man. He will act that way. Now, what can we glean from this historical account, this true story, right? What can we glean from these passages? Well, when Naomi's outlook on the Lord changed, we saw her this morning that so did her actions, right? Her actions changed. And with hope, she made plans. Naomi's plan was strange at best, right? But honestly, that should give us comfort when I'm thinking about that, right? It should give us comfort. How many times have we done nothing because we think that our plan isn't perfect, right? I mean, or that by the world standard, the plan looks silly. It can't possibly succeed, right? It looks weak. But hope always makes us move forward in the Lord. It makes us take that step. Hope causes us to talk to our neighbor about Jesus, right? Hope gives us courage to speak truth in a public setting. Hope gives us the strength to stand morally strong when doing so may bring all the wrong attention our way, right? That's what hope does. Hope moves Ruth to act even though it may have resulted in rejection. Hope kept her intentions pure and righteous. And in Boaz, hope produced in him a man of integrity, right? Hope caused him to move in a righteous direction. He didn't just take the prize and run. He could not break God's law for his lust. He made a plan that honored God and was willing to accept the outcome as long as it honored God. That's what hope does. That's what it does. Now you might be thinking here this morning, wouldn't it be better to say it was by faith that Naomi and Ruth acted and Boaz acted, right? You might be thinking that, but look, if hope is the constant certainty that God works within his character, that he works within his promises and his holiness for his glory and our good if we love him, right? A hope based on the confidence that a sovereign God is for us, right? A hope that gives us strength to stand in his righteousness, to serve God rather than self, rather than man, right? A hope that moves us forward, right? A hope that causes us to plan for his righteousness. Then faith is simply this. It is hope in action. Faith is hope in action. In the greatest hope chapter in the Bible, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it says this, "And without faith it is possible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe," right? That means must have faith in what? In what? That he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Two things. Two things you must believe. Two things you must have faith in. The first one is that God is, and it simply means that God exists. But it carries a great idea, the great idea that God exists in all his faculties, right? That he is self-existent, that he is the great I am. That's what that means. You must believe that he is. You must believe who he is, right? And secondly, that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. And that is what? That's the definition of hope, isn't it? Right? That is the definition of hope. And faith is simply hope in action, right? Faith moves us in the knowledge, right, of our hope, of who God is. And knowing that he will bless those who move that way. And by bless, we don't simply mean give us what we want. It means that we'll get what he wants. We will see his plan. How many times have we had to move and then we saw that, oh, God had a plan that was different than ours. But aren't we glad we found it? Aren't we glad we moved into it? That's the definition of hope and faith, right? And then Hebrews 11, it goes on in verse 23. And so that's why it says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child. And they were not afraid of the king's edict, right? And what did they do? They put a baby in a basket and put it in a river. That seems like a great plan. Can I have your baby? Right? What made him do that? Hope. Right? By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And he gave up everything. He lived in the palace. He gave it up, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. And then he says, and what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David, of Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weaknesses were made strong, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. That's what hope does in our life. It makes us step out in faith and take action. That's what we saw here this morning in that beautiful, beautiful story. Worship team, come forward. We're going to end this morning. We're going to sing a praise song called Living Hope by Phil Wickman. And he ends every verse with the phrase, Jesus Christ, my living hope. If you walk out with anything this morning, I want you to understand that Jesus Christ is your living hope, right? I want you to understand this morning. Living, it's a hope, not just for what happens to us after we die. It's a hope for today. It is a living hope. And it is this hope that causes us to step out to make plans for God, right? To make those plans in His righteousness. It's a living hope and a hope that should cause us to make plans according to and for His glory. That's what I want us to walk away understanding this morning. Let's pray. Lord God, we see Your word this morning. We see just a story that You have provided for us and protected for us to see not only Your providence and Your sovereignty, Lord, in the lives of Your people, but Lord, that we see people, men and women, Lord, that desired to step out in their faith, Lord, because they hoped in You, because they believed, Lord, in Your power, in Your majesty, in Your holiness. And God, may we be a people like that of You, Lord God. May we be a people that makes decisions based upon the hope that we have in You. God, may that be the sign of our faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.